Live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As we open the broadcast today, just want to mention once again the Creation Answer Book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. And as I talk about the Creation Answer Book, do remember that I think that the worst of all possibilities, and unfortunately it is a possibility that's being prolificated all too often, that is theistic evolution. Under the banner of theistic evolution, a growing number of Christians maintain that God used evolution as his method for creation. Again, I think it's the worst of all possibilities. It's one thing to believe in evolution, it's quite another to blame God for evolution. The biblical account of creation specifically tells us that God created living creatures according to their own kinds. And of course, as confirmed by science, the DNA for a fish is not the same as the DNA for a fetus. The DNA of a fish and the DNA of a fetus are uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind. So scripture and science both allow for microevolution. They allow for transitions within the kinds, but they never allow for macroevolution, transformation from one kind to another kind. Our cat, I don't know how it happened, was just spayed a couple of years ago, and yet miraculously gave birth to three kittens. We've been having a lot of fun with those kittens. We honestly don't know how this happened. Obviously, whatever happened in terms of neutering the cat didn't work, but she had three kittens. And we didn't look at those kittens and wonder if they were half dog, half cat. They were all kitten. And you can be assured that for the rest of your lives, if your cats have offspring, those offspring will invariably be other cats. And so we shouldn't suppose that science gives us any indication otherwise. But not only that, evolution is the cruelest, it's the most inefficient system for creation that one can imagine. The struggle for life, the elimination of the weakest, is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethic revolts. Jacques Monod once said he was surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. Theistic evolution is just a contradiction in terms. It's like talking about flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that's precisely what theistic evolution presupposes. So while evolutionism is fighting for its very life, rather than prop it up with theories like theistic evolution, thinking people everywhere should be on the vanguard of announcing the demise of the evolutionary paradigm in an age of scientific enlightenment. The Creation Answer Book, again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Edward in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Edward.
Hello, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good, thank you.
I have a question about the Transfiguration, and I was wondering your opinion. if you had ever thought of any significance on the fact that it was Moses and Elijah that appeared to Jesus instead of, say, two angels.
Well, no, I think it's really significant because Moses and Elijah were the two prominent figures of the Old Covenant. And remember, Old Testament jurisprudence always demanded that there would be two witnesses to anything to substantiate it in a court of law. And here you have Moses and Elijah as witnesses not only to the apostasy of Israel and the reality that Israel would soon be judged as a result, but they're witnesses to the fact that the Old Covenant is ultimately subsumed in Jesus Christ, who is the substance that fulfills the Old Testament law and the prophets. So I think this is a very powerful image that we have of the Old Covenant testifying to the New Covenant, which is established in Jesus Christ. And they are witnessing what the disciples are witnessing, and that is the full effulgence of the glory of Jesus Christ, which would not be ultimately revealed in time-space continuum until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he demonstrates that he not only has the power to lay down his life, but to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he is in fact God.
Yeah, and I just found it curious that, if I'm not mistaken, that's the only incidents in the Bible where two people, you know, came back and appeared. And that's, you know, one of the things I was wondering about, the significance of that.
Well, again, I think there's huge significance to this whole notion of two witnesses, because there were always there was always a necessity for two witnesses to establish anything in a court of law, and here you have two witnesses establishing Jesus Christ for who he is.
Yeah. Okay, that makes sense. Well, I appreciate it, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. God bless you.
You got it. Thank you. And, of course, the two witnesses are metaphorical in the book of Revelation. They do refer to Moses and Elijah. And again, that's another example in the Bible where you have Old Testament jurisprudence highlighted, because the Old Testament mandated two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in the case of the two witnesses in Revelation, they accuse Israel of apostasy. And of course, the imagery harkens back to Old Testament passages like Zechariah, written about that in various places in the Complete Bible Answer book, and I believe in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nathan in Tampa, Florida, listening to Sirius XM 131. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Hank. It's actually Mason.
How you doing?
Great. Hey, just want to let you know, I love you, brother. I love your show. Been supporting you. I've learned so much from just listening to you unfold the scriptures, and I want to tell you I'm thankful for that.
Well, bless you.
All right. My question is on Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. And it seems that it's talking about, you know, what people want to call the millennium. But what confused me is that the child, I'm sorry, in 65:20, it says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years, shall be accursed, and he shall build houses and inhabit them. Couldn't be the millennium. I mean, people are dying, right?
Well, this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with the millennium. What's going on here is there's the use of figurative language, which Isaiah's hearers can relate to. In other words, inhabitants of the new earth will live lives of inexpressible longevity. There's not going to be any more infant mortality, and people will not die prematurely as they do now. If you look at verse 18, and I think you're making this point as well, they will live forever. And of course, that's not what happens in the millennium. But the millennium has to be something that's superimposed on this passage. And I think you want to take, even if there was some sense that someone would think, boy, this sounds like a thousand-year semi-golden age, I think you have to interpret this in light of the clear passages of Scripture. And nowhere do you get the indication in Scripture that someone that dies today, God forbid, would have to come back to a semi-golden age in which you're going to have the greatest apostasy in the history of humanity, and in which there's going to be another temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices, which, again, runs counter to the whole flow of Scripture, because once Christ comes, there's no need to worship in a temple in Jerusalem or a temple in Gerizim, because we have the living temple, and we are the temple of God. We're stones in the temple of God. So to go back to luminous limestone when the living Lord has come simply doesn't make any sense.
Okay, so the 1,000 years is using figurative language?
Oh, of course, yes. And 1,000 is always used figuratively, and it is absolutely incredible to me that when you come to an apocalyptic passage, you would suddenly take it in a wooden literalistic sense. Of course it's figurative. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, no one supposes it has anything to do with cattle or hills. It is a way of saying that God owns everything. So the metaphors are magnifying glasses that expose truth. When God says he will increase your number 1,000 times, you don't start multiplying by 1,000. Of course it's a metaphor. If I say I'm having a bout of depression, you don't say, oh, I wonder what that means. A bout means a fight, and a depression is a low spot in the road. Oh, you're having a fight on a low spot in the road? Of course not. If you're watching the NBA Finals tonight, you're going to hear one metaphor after another. And if you don't understand, it's not the Finals, by the way. It's the Conference Finals. But if you're listening to it, you're going to hit all kinds of metaphors. And if you take them in a wooden literal sense without understanding basketball jargon, you're just going to be in a hopeless mess.
Right.
And the same thing is true with people that come to the text of Scripture and don't understand the metaphors of Scripture. And instead of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, what they do is they go off on subjective flights of fancy.
Okay. So I guess 1,000 years used in the millennium is just saying that we will be with the Lord forever.
Well, there's that sense to it. The sense is in the book of Revelation, to your point, that the martyrs are going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is going to be an everlasting vindication. And by the way, if this has to do with getting into the millennium, it's only those who are beheaded. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's not just the persecuted, you have to be beheaded. I mean, if you start pressing the language into a wooden literal labyrinth, you come up with nothing but nonsense.
Okay. Hank, I have a really quick question. When you press the language, what if we press the language when Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him? Are we, you know, you hear in the evangel meetings that, you know, hey, come on to the front and say the sinner's prayer. But what I hear Jesus is saying is that the Spirit has to, or God has to draw you to him. You can't come to him in your fallen state.
Well, you know? All believers hold to the fact that we are being wooed by the Spirit of God. The question is whether we can reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit or whether we can receive the wooing of the Holy Spirit. So the question then becomes, do you believe in compatibilistic freedom? You can only act in accordance with your nature, or do you believe in libertarian freedom? You have the ability to act or to act otherwise. But we all believe as Christians that we have the opportunity to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit woos us. Now the question is, are we going to reject it, or are we going to receive it, or are we created in such a way that if we have compatibilistic freedom, we can't respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit? The compatibilistic freedom or circumstantial freedom idea is the idea that you can only act in accordance with your nature. So if you don't if you're a cow, you can't fly. You don't have wings. And therefore, if you're an unbeliever or you are one who's non-elect, you can't respond to the gospel. So again, that's where the debate lies, whether you believe in compatibilistic freedom or libertarian freedom. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please do not touch that dial.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. origin of the universe and human life is the apologetic issue of our day. And every Christian needs to be equipped to speak out clearly when atheistic evolutionists confront us with their alleged scientific proofs. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, puts dozens of answers to the most hotly debated questions right at your fingertips. And it's our thank you to you today when you partner with us in ministry through your gift of any amount. Your gift truly matters. So go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Richard, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Richard.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I just want to say first, I absolutely love your show. I listen to it every day.
Thank you.
My question is about theistic evolution. I've long considered myself a theistic evolutionist. I'm a devout Christian. And long ago, when I first became a Christian, 20 years ago or so, I prayed to God to help me understand evolution, and I truly believed at that time that he answered me, that he didn't answer specifically, but he answered me that he loved me very much and that I should continue to learn and read about it. So I've continued to do that. And so my question is concerning your definition of kind compared to what we use the word species, and if you compare those two words.
Well, I think there's a lot of evolutionary baggage locked up in the word species.
There is indeed, and yeah. I think you and I would probably agree on that.
Yeah.
And it's a word that we've come up with on our own, but you used the cat. You used your cat as an example. And if you can, you know, think of your cat having a mother and that cat having a mother and that cat having a mother, go back 100 generations, you might come upon an animal that looked very, very different than a cat.
Well,
certainly each individual one.
Yes,
the same.
Yeah, certainly I hold to, as I've mentioned many times, and I'm sure you've heard me, and maybe this is just redundant in terms of our conversation or whatever the issue is that we're discussing, but obviously both of us believe in changes within kinds.
Right.
Right?
So yes, absolutely.
The word species is a bit of a trap. To evolutionists, it can simply mean isolated breeding groups, and in that sense, trivial transitions can be said to have occurred.
Right.
But what we do not see are the sorts of transitions that would actually mean something which would allow the theory to stand. Transitions between fundamentally different species that exhibit wholly different structures and functions, transitions between dinosaurs and birds, between apes and humans. So that's
right.
All I'm talking about. And basically what I'm saying is that there's no evidence whatsoever in the fossil record for that. The kinds of transitions that are pointed to, and I deal with this in the Creation Answer book, to me, are generally stretched or spurious. And all I'm saying with respect to theistic evolution is that God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And that's what naturalism presupposes, that God somehow or other is directing an undirected process. Naturalism says, and they bite the bullet, they say, no, we're there is no God. Everything is a form of natural processes, so we're going to rationalize the supernatural out a priori prior to examination.
Yes. Now, you and I would agree on that also, and again, that's that word species is very slippery, and I would be very careful. If I was talking to a young Christian, I probably would avoid the entire term theistic evolution. I don't think I would call myself that because of the loaded language or the baggage issue.
Yes, yes, and wise.
So maybe I need a new word because it works for me. It doesn't bother me a bit. But I would never, you know, if somebody has some questions on evolution, I think honestly that's what God has intended for me, is to talk to people who are really troubled by it. And I'm very careful what I say in that sense. I make sure I tell them that you know, God's in charge and, you know, Jesus is on the throne and you know, let's start there and then move away, you know, go from there. And so also on evolution, I mean, I'm certainly not married to Darwinian evolution. Darwin is a guy, a human, and he had a theory, and the theory worked for a little bit, and now it's not working so well. And you know what? That's totally normal for science. That there's nothing wrong with that per se, as long as you don't marry yourself to a particular scientific theory. Theories come and go; they always do.
Yeah, as long as follow truth wherever it leads, and that's my point. Darwinian evolution has run into a juggernaut, and that is an age of scientific enlightenment. There's just too much evidence against the evolutionary paradigm, but people are locked into the paradigm. I mean, I say the same thing about Big Bang cosmology. I mean, right now, it is a tenable cosmology. It may be that in the future, there's a better cosmology than Big Bang cosmology, but I don't have any problem with Big Bang cosmology today because there's nothing in the theory that militates against what the Bible teaches.
Yes, remember when the Big Bang first appeared back in the early 70s, the scientific people were a little worried that it had smacked of religion.
That's right.
Hey, could I ask you another quick question about gay marriage?
Yeah.
I'm very troubled by this lately. I'm a Methodist and belong to the Methodist Church, and recently they had a big fight, as they do every 4 years, about this subject. And I was reading a book about Paul, and is it possible, you don't have to go too much into this, but a simple question, is it possible that Paul, when he speaks of it, is not talking about what you and I talk about when we, for instance, if I say gay marriage, and I say two loving people within a monogamous relationship, blah, 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 is it possible that Paul would not have conceived of such a thing?
No, Paul absolutely did conceive of the thing itself. And again, we're not talking about people. We're talking about the practice itself. And the practice itself is specifically spoken of by the Apostle Paul. And he derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus, and he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And therefore, in the book of Romans, he not only describes the perversion, but he describes the penalty for the perversion. So I don't think there's any mistaking what his intent is.
Yeah, that's what I've been reading. I'm so troubled by this whole thing. I have, you know, a couple of gay friends that are happily married and have two children and, you know, just the nicest people you'd ever want to meet and love them dearly. And the church is just, I just think the church is, I'd hate to see the church torn apart by this. It's just so troubling.
Well, you know, the article in the Christian Research Journal, I don't know if you've heard me refer to it. It's by Joe Dallas. Very, very insightful. And again, one of the things that he points out is that the rightness or wrongness of a behavior is never determined in Scripture by the character of the people practicing it. In other words, the friends that you're talking about who are happily married and raising children and wonderful people. But rather than the character of the people in question, it is about the thing itself. And I think the article ultimately elucidates that in a compassionate way. Joe Dallas himself lived the gay lifestyle, so he knows it intimately. But I love the way he handles it because he does so with compassion and character, but also with competency with respect to the Word of God. And therefore, he doesn't set up this we-they siege mentality against homosexuals. And I think that is probably the default position. I get questions all the time on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Well, I have some people I know, they're homosexuals. Should I hang out with them or should I be friends with them? Or, you know, God forbid, should I accidentally rub up against them? I mean, questions like that that presuppose this we-they siege mentality against the world. And that's never the mentality that we should have. I mean, the mentality that we should have is there but for the grace of God go I, no matter what circumstance we see ourselves in. not related to homosexual behavior, but related to sin itself, recognizing, as Paul did, that we are ourselves wretched sinners, and that the only hope we have is that we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I'm having a hard time talking because I had this pre-cancer treatment on my lip, and so I'm having a hard time, a swollen lip. I'm having a hard time talking. But anyway, the point here is that we should not have a we-they siege mentality against the world. What we should have is compassion for the world and a recognition of our own depravity, and that we are ourselves covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore we can cry, Abba, Father, in His presence, not because we're so wonderful ourselves.
Yes, I love those words. I don't see a reconciliation in the end of this. I'm trying to picture it, and that's just so troublesome to look down the road, and I don't know. I don't see where this is going in the Methodist Church.
Well, we got to understand the issue. And yes. we can't go from speaking directly and specifically and biblically about the issue into some kind of a vague conversation. That's why I love the article that we're talking about when vague is in vogue. I'm going to break. Good talking to you, Richard. But let me just once again repeat what I've quoted in my book, Has God Spoken, in a section on same-sex sexuality and what the Bible has to say about it. But the church can and should recapture the zeal of Jesus Christ for all the lost and the sick of society, including those engaged in homosexual practice. And that means visiting their homes, eating with them, sleeping in the same hotels, speaking and acting out of love rather than hate. I mean, you can't try to somehow or other separate yourself, and to do so is just irresponsible. We need the opportunity to communicate the good news about God's rule. We need to be able to throw a party and reintegrate people into communities of faith. But that's not to say that we now have to say, you know what, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. Of course there is. For a male to have same-sex intercourse with another man as though the latter was not a male but a female was distinctly forbidden in the Old Testament context. And the prescriptions of Leviticus are grounded in transcultural creation structures. And the closest analogies appear and the prescriptions to incest and adultery and bestiality, forms of sexual behavior that continue to be rejected by contemporary communities of faith. So gender-bending activity is never permitted in the Scripture. And the common suggestion that Jesus was or might have been personally neutral on this issue is biblical revisionism at its worst. Again, I deal with this in my book, Has God Spoken? Because a lot of people want to say that the Bible's strangely outdated on this subject. I show that it really isn't at all. By the way, materials that I talk about right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you can access on the World Wide Web at equip.org. If you haven't been there lately, go there. The website is, I mean, you talk about being in the 21st century. We're there. Continually improving. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
The myth of naturalistic evolution has devastated our culture and destroyed the value of human life. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, gives you immediate answers to the attacks of evolutionists and proof that we are indeed the crowning jewel of God's creation. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately. Request your copy of the Creation Answer Book as our thank you for your gift of any amount today to support the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To give, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of Tebow-mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from Tebow-mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from Tebow-mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Can the wildly popular but violent Hunger Games books and films serve as an apologetic for Christians? The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal explores how the dystopian world of Hunger Games can be very useful material for literary apologetics with the article Truth and Darkness, The Hunger Games as an Unexpected Resource for Apologists. Start your subscription to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Bill, listening in Mission Viejo, California. Hi, Bill. Hello, Bill.
Yes.
How are you?
I'm fine. I commend you for your service to God and to Christ.
Thank you.
I have an interesting thing. I was doing some research pertaining to not adding or subtracting from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The King James Version, along with all other Christian versions, including the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, they all contain this verse, Deuteronomy 12:32. Now, just prior to this, in Deuteronomy 4:2, was the first time this was brought up. Okay? So, then I went to the gold standard. I went to the Tanakh, the Torah. I took 2 years of study from a rabbi. Now, in all of the Torah, in all of the, I researched six different publications of the Tanakh and the Torah. the verse that says, thou shalt not add to or diminish, which is from Deuteronomy 12:32, it does not exist. It does not exist in the Torah. Then I went to the Greek Septuagint. The 70 highly trained scholars that put together the Septuagint, it is not in the Septuagint. Then I've tracked it down. The first time that this verse appears is in the Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Latin Bible, published in 382 A.D. Now, it was St. Jerome and his friends that translated this Bible into Latin. But Jerome himself, he was the force behind the
What's the point of what you're saying? Because in the Hebrew text, the verse that you refer to is there. You just have to keep on reading. For example, 12:32 is numbered as 13:1. So the verse is there in the Tanakh. You just have to keep on reading. And remember that chapter and verse designations were added long after the scriptures were written. They're not part of the inspired text. They were something that was added for convenience. So I don't think that there's any problem there. But beyond that, I think there's a whole lot more that we can say about this. This is something that is found throughout the Bible. You can find it in Proverbs. You can find it in the book of Revelation. So the sentiment is communicated elsewhere in the scripture as well. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lisa in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Thank you. My husband and I are quite torn because we have a large family, and we, our youngest are ages 2 and 1. We are pregnant with our next baby due in September. The last two were high risk, to where the youngest, they said, could have been stillborn. We are troubled with knowing, my husband wants to know if it is okay to get a vasectomy based upon Leviticus and 1 Corinthians.
Well, I don't think there's anything in either one of those passages that absolutely precludes getting a vasectomy. This is something that you have to decide with your husband prayerfully before the Lord. I think the principles are that children should be viewed as a blessing from above rather than a burden or a blight. So birth control may be used for reasons of health or financial stewardship, but never employed at a purely selfish motivations. Sounds like you are looking at this credibly and biblically, and I would suggest you do that prayerfully with your husband. It's a big decision, but there may be some converging factors that would allow you to make that decision in an honorable way before the Lord.
And we have done that. We have prayed. We have met with our pastor. We have talked to other leadership. But he has a piece. He wanted to hear it from you. And so what about whenever it talks about cutting on your body? How does that apply?
Well, it doesn't apply to this. Again, the one thing that you have to remember is that there's a context here, and the context has to do with not being involved in pagan practices, because Israel, in a theocratic sense, was set apart to be a light to the nations, as you and I today, from a New Testament perspective, and of course, Paul comments on this as well, we're set apart as salt and light in a generation, and therefore we're not to be of the world, but we are in the world. We shouldn't indulge in pagan practices. But what we're talking about here does not violate the intent of Scripture if, in fact, you are prayerfully and prudently considering it within the context of a worldview. This isn't about being like the world. This is about prayerfully considering all the converging factors in a rational, sensible way. Now, obviously, you're talking to someone that's highly biased in a different direction. I have 12 kids. You know, we believe that God opens and closes the womb personally. That's a personal belief that I have. I wouldn't impose it on anybody else, but that's my conviction. And so I guess no small wonder that after 9 natural children and 3 adopted children, we have 12 children. But the issue for me is a matter of conscience. And I think that you have the added concern, which is a legitimate concern to contend with. And therefore, I think this is a matter of conscience between you and the Lord. But I am certain that there's nothing in the Bible that absolutely prohibits you doing this.
Okay, I appreciate that so much. He is inside listening, so you know, we'll go from here. Thank you very, very, very much. You have no idea how much this has helped us.
Well, bless you. It's an honor to be able to help in some small way. Let's go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk next to Brad in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brad. Hello, Brad.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Just have a quick question. What happens to people who live in or are raised in countries where Christianity is oppressed, as far as possibly being punishable by death? What happens to those people who are never exposed to Christianity when they die? Do they go to hell? Are they, you know, held accountable for not accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior? How does that work?
Well, there's a basic principle here, and that is no matter where you live, you have the light of conscience because God has written a knowledge of himself upon the tablet of your heart, and you have the light of creation. I was recently in Tehran, in Iran, and those conditions that you just described are present there. But there are people there, and those people all have the light of creation, and they have the light of conscience. And if they respond to the light of creation and conscience, they can, in fact, receive the light of Christ. And we have that delineated in Scripture, though we may scratch our heads at some points and not understand the possible application in every anecdotal circumstance. But Paul says, from one nation, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So God has placed us into circumstances where we can respond to his goodness and his grace. And Jesus made clear to Nicodemus that the problem was not that there wasn't enough light, but that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the principle in Scripture is that if you respond to light, God will give you more light. But I would say something further. It's never the absence of knowledge that damns. It is the despising that knowledge that damns. We can look at Abraham. Abraham looked forward in faith to a builder whose city ultimately was not a human city. It didn't have human foundations, and its architect was God. He didn't see the picture clearly. He looked forward to it in faith. And certainly we believe that though Abraham was not around when Jesus was around, Abraham looked forward in faith to the promise of God, believing God, and therefore he was in fact a father of faith that we adhere to and laud, though he didn't have the information that we have. He looked forward to it in faith again. So again, I don't think it's the absence of knowledge that damns. It is the despising of knowledge that damns.
Okay. I appreciate that. If you don't mind, I could ask you one more quick question, and I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
Sure.
The Gnostic Gospels, as far as the book of Thomas and Mary and so on and so forth, why are those books not part of the Holy Bible, I guess you could say, that I read? Well, you know, why did we choose the books that we chose, and why did we not choose the books that we didn't choose? And I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
Sure. Well, the short answer is this. Did you ever read any of them? I remember being in my office. I think I shared this story on the air one time. I was in the office with one of my friends who's worked with me for now 20 years, and we were reading the Gospel of Judas, 13 papyrus pages, and we ended up in stitches. We were laughing hard. We didn't mean any disrespect, but it's just so funny. It's incoherent babble. The Gospel of Thomas, likewise, is patriarchal. It's by its very cursory reading, inconsistent with what you find in the glorious tapestry of Scripture. So it's not a hard call to make at all. It's a very easy call to make. I've written about that in some detail in my book, Has God Spoken, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to mention as we sign off today, and I think I'm going to try to stay in studio for an extra hour once we go off the air and continue taking your calls, although I got a fat, swollen lip right now. But I think I'm going to do it, so if you're hanging on, be patient. I'll get to you, and if you're dialing in for the next hour, here's the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. But as we go, I do want to mention the Creation Answer Book. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you a personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend. And if you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you the Creation Answer Book as my way of saying thank you. And again, I'll send you a copy for your donation all this month as well. So if you don't have the Creation Answer Book, it's a resource that I'm really excited about. I think it will help, edify, encourage, and equip you. And again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, that number 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Again, thank you so much for your prayers and support. Great being a part of a team together, because truth matters. See you next time.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.